Well, this morning I want to continue in our series in the book of Revelation. So turn, if you will, to the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. As we continue this study, I realize that a number of you were not able to be with us or missed out on some of that. And I encourage you to go to our website. Kurt just got nervous when I say that. He's been great at helping me get things posted, but there are several messages from the first section, chapters 1 through 3, that are not on the website. Some of those messages we lost entirely due to a glitch, but there are a number of those messages there that, especially from chapter 1, that I think kind of helps set this if you have not been a part of this study already. And then there are several of the letters to the seven churches. And the opening vision of John, he saw in those first three chapters, or we looked at in the first three chapters, we saw Jesus Christ presented as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see him as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We see him among the church, represented as dwelling among his churches. And so here is the risen, glorified Christ portrayed as being among his churches, and then he gives an assessment of those churches. We said that those were real churches, and there were real people in those churches. Those churches we do not interpret as ages, and we're in the last age, but real churches that are reflective of the church or churches in every age. And so there were lessons that we learned from those churches. And we saw in chapter 1 and verse 19 what is referred to by many as kind of the divisional breakdown of the book. John is told to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are to take place after this. So that when we come to a text like chapter 4 and verse 1, after this, you're clued in pretty readily that there's a transition being made. Now, not in every case do I believe that means it's intentionally a chronological, this was the next event that happened, or this was the next thing that happened. But it is a transition that this is part of those after this. This is a part of the future things. And really what rolls out the rest of the book falls into this category of details related to that. Details that we often like to peer into. Let's be honest. Everybody, to some level, is fascinated by the future. I had conversations with folks a couple of times and just talking about the generational difference of how we look at the future and what our children, and I can't even fathom what my grandchildren, I know they're not old enough to be fathoming much, but anyway, what they will be thinking or what they will come to expect in the future. I mean, I'm part of the generation that still remembers when there were 8-tracks being used. Some of you need a picture drawn for you right now. You have no clue. 8-track, 1, 2, no. I remember when cassettes came out and thinking how cool cassettes were. I remember being a freshman in college, and after Christmas, my roommate's rich friend, and I say it that way intentionally because he was, because he was the only person that we knew on our entire hall who had that new device that played CDs. And it was about this size, and it only played one CD. We're like, whoa. Now I hold a thumb drive. It's about this big, not even the size of my thumb, and it holds, you know, more songs than I will probably ever download in my lifetime. We're fascinated by the future, not only in the physical world, but really in the spiritual realities. We want to know. I again remember the generation where advertisements on TVs about the Inquirer. It was just junk paper, okay? But inquiring minds want to know. The same is true for us. Many people fascinated by the future, both believers and unbelievers. Thus, the rise of many books over the years of people who apparently would profess that they've had an out-of-the-body experience, some that they have gone up into heaven, and they want to come back and they want to tell about what they've seen, or they write a book. Many of these over the years, of course, have been proven to be debunked. Probably the most recent one was about the young boy who had died and gone to heaven and came back, and a book was written about what he saw, only for it to come out years later that it was all a hoax by his father. What I found interesting out of all these stories that I've looked at, I've heard of or read parts of, is what is inherently missing in all these accounts is anything that really parallels what God reveals in His Word about heaven, about what heaven's really like. A lot of things that, well, we might like to hear, we might like to think about, or we might see in some ways, but not the response that we see in Scripture, for instance, when men and women had angels, messengers of God, just messengers of God come to them. Much less go to heaven, the dwelling place of God. And so as you would think about that, I would call your attention in these next two chapters in Revelation to what is really the pulling back of the curtain by God Himself and saying, let me give you a glimpse. And what I will do this morning by the grace of God is just a very small glimpse of what I hope for us to see in these coming weeks. And again, let's be honest, there are many things that we want to know related to how all this comes to a glorious and climactic end. Curiosity leads to many to diligent study, but it has also led to speculation and maybe even, we'd say, some fanciful fabrication of details at times. Seeing things that, well, maybe they're just not even there at all. But as I said at the outset, I make no promises to answer all your questions. Nor do I make the promise that all of us will agree on what we find in the remaining part of this study. Notice the remaining part of this study because I still haven't committed to the entire book yet. I'd just like to preface that. But I think the words of C.H. Spurgeon would serve us all well in these coming chapters. He says, it is very little that we can know of the future state. But what we may be quite sure is that we know as much as is good for us. We ought to be as content with that which is not revealed as with that which is. If God wills us not to know, we ought to be satisfied not to know. Depend on it. He has told us all about heaven that is necessary to bring us there, and if He had revealed more, it would have served rather for the gratification of our curiosity than the increase of our grace. And let's be honest, there's a measure where it needs to be an issue of we are trusting God at His Word, we by faith look to glory, and for all that it will be revealed in the age to come. For eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I would say maybe a slang translation of that. You couldn't handle it if I gave it all to you. And I mean that reverently. So whatever else we may consider in this letter, which includes things that are hard to fathom, things that are almost seemingly unbelievable and even bizarre, I want you to understand, if you miss the point of chapters 4 and 5, the rest is irrelevant to you. The rest, you can't process the rest. You don't know how to process that information. And I'll go even a step further. You cannot rightly function in life if you don't grasp the truth of chapters 4 and 5. Because nothing but nothing will ever be able to come together in your life without this. You say, is it really that important? It is absolutely essential. The truths that John is recording by under inspiration or inspired word is essential both for life and eternity. And central to all of this, and really central to the entire book of Revelation, is the concept of the throne. Some 40 times the word throne in the singular is used in this book. There are also plural references to throne. And what is clear from the beginning of this chapter is that we're given a view from a different perspective, and it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's the very throne of God. And I would say if ever there was a time when men and women need to have their lives calibrated, it is now. I believe it was very timely in John's day. It has been timely throughout, but it is particularly pertinent for us that we set our gaze upon the reality that is presented in this text. What will follow in chapters 4 and 5 are descriptions of things that are hard. They're judgments. They're death. Some of it even seeming gross to us. And so John, in preparation for what's coming, sets forth by the Holy Spirit these chapters that we may see this perspective before we begin to see judgment. And it will set things in order for us, I believe. If you can stand with me this morning, would you stand for the reading of Revelation 4? After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Father, how do I ever do justice to this? Words seem so feeble. Thoughts seem so small. Even to read the words John has recorded here for us, and to realize that they aren't all encompassed. They don't, in one sense, they don't tell us everything we'd like to tell us, and yet they tell us everything we need to know. And so, Lord, I pray in these next few moments, there is nothing more important than what we see in these words. And that we, in 2023, need to have our attention arrested, our gaze set on things above and not on things on the earth. We need to see our God, not in the way that Aaron said to the children of Israel, "Behold your gods," and pointed to an idol, a calf. But see what is reflected in the images that John, the language that John uses for us. So Lord, I ask you to remove distractions. Give us unobstructed attention. Give me clarity of thought and speech. Lord, I fear getting in the way. And so Lord, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be open and receptive. May your Holy Spirit do that work which only he can do in illuminating, convincing, convicting our hearts and our lives, that we would truly say it has been good for us to be in the house of the Lord and to worship the living and the true God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I have no intention of going through this entire chapter this morning. If I were a good preacher, we would do chapter 4 this week and chapter 5 the next 2 weeks, but that won't happen either. So, let's begin chapter 4. Some things maybe ought to be rushed. Getting a glimpse of our great and majestic God is probably not one of them. I want you to notice, beginning in these first two verses, the heavenly vision. John had seen the vision in chapter 1. It appears there was a time after that vision in which John was not in the spirit, in the sense he wasn't in a spirit seeing a vision, but he was just, we would say, as you and I are. And chapter 4 begins then with him saying, after this vision that I had, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. That there was some time apparently in which he was just not in that, some would say, trance, not in the spirit. And he looked and the heavens were open. You say, I've never seen the heavens open. No, but this is not the first time the heavens have been described as being open and men have seen such things. We see in Genesis 28 and verse 12, you recall that in our study of Genesis, how Jacob was lying down and he had a vision. And he saw heaven open because he saw a ladder with angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. And when he comes awake from that or comes out of that, he refers to it, this is the house of God. God is dwelling in this place. It was an experience of having a glimpse of God's revelation. And really, that is what this is. This idea of the open door, this image of an open door, open gate. Whenever we see this in Scripture, what we're seeing is that God is revealing himself. God is revealing truth. That there's an essential aspect of seeing and hearing from the Lord. You may recall that if you've read in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1 begins with the same kind of concept. In the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, I was among the exiles by Chebar Channel, and the heavens were open, and I saw a vision of God. Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, we have the first martyr, we have Stephen. And Stephen is not He's not in a vision in the sense that the Spirit is taking him up and he's in some kind of trance style, some kind of trance, but he is there being stoned. He realizes these men are stoning him, and yet he sees a vision of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And he proclaims this vision to those that are stoning him. And then you may remember Peter. Peter, who many have said was a connoisseur of leather, Because it was often in his mouth, as he kept putting his foot in his mouth. But in Acts chapter 10 and verse 10 and 11, Peter is on the housetop and Scriptures tell us he was in a trance, not one that he had tried to put himself into, but he was in a trance and God gave him a vision. God was revealing something to him that would relate to what God was getting ready to bring into his life, and that was a Gentile who was seeking the Lord. A Gentile that was going to come into the house where he was at. And traditionally, religiously, that would have been an unclean thing. And so we read in the second part of verse 10 of that chapter, but while they were preparing a meal, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending. If you remember that, the sheet descends and there's all kinds of animals on there, and the Lord tells him, arise, kill and eat. And Lord, you know, Peter, he was a good Jewish man, he had never eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, don't call common or unclean what I call clean. God was revealing something about himself, about what he was doing, what he was preparing to do. Now, we're not like the apostles. There are no apostles living today. There is no one receiving new revelation from God. New revelation from God today is like what I said to somebody when I was writing a paper during my master's program. And I said, why do we have to do all this footnoting? And they said, because we're preachers, we're not supposed to have original thoughts. If we do, it's called heresy. Okay? So I said, well, that's probably why I've never felt like I've had any original thoughts. So, it's not new revelation. We're not receiving new revelation today. God may illumine his word. He may bring insight to us by his spirit about the word of God, but he's not given us something new. And yet, you and I today, by the indwelling Holy Spirit and having the word in our hands, we get to enter in a very real sense, heaven has opened to us. And God has spoken to us. And by his Spirit, he illumines the word so that we understand even things that are hard to understand. We too experience his presence in a living way through the living word and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Now don't you go out of here and tell anybody the pastor said we have an experience just like John had. No, not. That's a weird form of plagiarism there, okay? But notice what else he says. Behold, look, a door standing open in heaven. And then he says, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. He is called up. He's called up. A call to entry, the voice which he heard at the first. What voice is that? Revelation 1, verse 10. The voice like a trumpet that he heard speaking, the voice of the one who was standing amidst the candlestick, it was the risen, glorified Christ. And just as true for John, in the instance, we are reminded that it is always through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. He's called to come up. But then we see it is not only he's called to come up, but there is a divine access that comes. It was in the Spirit or through the work of the Spirit, we would say. I remind you that it is through Christ that John gained access into heaven and before the throne of God above. And Jesus said that of himself in John 14 and verse 6. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You say, that's very narrow-minded of you. That's very biblically narrow-minded of me. There's one way. There's one person. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 2. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one access point. There's one person who is able to bridge the vast gap between God and man. And it's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in chapter 5, the one who came and was the Lamb slain for us. Notice his voice is described like a trumpet. Trumpet is loud, it's clear, it's commanding, it's attention getting. It was a call to action. That is the historic nature of how the trumpet has been used throughout the Old Testament and was used. And so now here is very clear, it's very distinct, it's loud, it's commanding, it's a call to action. Now I have to put in a disclaimer here. I recognize that some would say that verse 1 is a part of teaching of the rapture of the church. There's nothing in verse 1 here that you get that from. You have to bring that from some other aspect into verse 1. There's one person in John chapter 4 in verse 1 who's called up. And he's not called up in a glorified, resurrected body. He's called up for a prophetic revelation by the one who is the mediator and through the power of the Spirit. And I think it's important to remember that not... And he's called up because it's an understanding for spiritual things. The focal point is there's spiritual things that are in context here that we need to understand. The Spirit of the Lord, on the Lord's day, he said in Revelation 1 and verse 10. In chapter 17 and verse 3, John describes how one of the seven angels carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Each time he uses this phrase, it is transferring from, can I say, one place to another, one vision to another. You see it in 21:10, again, one of the seven angels carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. The point is that all that John is seeing, he is seeing from the divine perspective. The divine perspective is what shapes reality. He has been spiritually enabled to see these things. He is seeing things from the reality of the spiritual perspective. And beginning in verse 2 then, or the second part of verse 2, he begins to describe this heavenly scene. He says, "And behold," as if to call us to attention. He said, "I was taken up in the Spirit." And then he tells you the first thing that he sees. "And behold, a throne." The focal point, the throne. The word throne is used in this chapter, these 11 verses, 14 times. And out of those 14 times, I've already mentioned 40 references to singular use of throne in the book of Revelation. I don't know of anyone who's supposedly died, had a trip to heaven and come back, and the first thing they describe is the throne of God. Some of you remember, many won't, but some of you remember back in the 60s, Russians sent up a spacecraft, and one of the Russian cosmonauts came back after he had been on that, and he said he'd been out there, and he didn't see heaven, and he didn't see God, therefore God doesn't exist. What simple little minds we have. No man gets to God but through Jesus Christ. And John, who has been brought to heaven, gives us a shocking and captivating portrayal of what he sees. He does so from the standpoint of using language. We've talked about before how Scripture will use language at times to describe things that really we would say they're indescribable, but we try to put some description to it. We try to at least communicate this. He says, behold, a throne. And this sets everything in its proper perspective. John does not describe for us a physical piece of furniture, but a spiritual reality. For a spirit does not need a physical throne. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But what represents the seat of supreme power, supreme authority, supreme sovereignty? He says, what the perspective we need to see is that there is a throne, as he's going to say, and it's occupied. That there is someone there. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like you're living out the drama of life, but someone has chucked the script, and we're now all flying by the seat of our pants? You don't have to nod or raise your hand, okay? I know how we are. There's times where you just, who's in charge? And we mean it in our country sometimes. We don't know that either. But I mean, we mean it just kind of a little bit tongue-in-cheek. We're like, I just feel like nobody's really in charge. And John says, yes, there is a throne. There's a throne in heaven. It is the seat and the center of all that happens in the universe. This is ultimate major theme and lesson to learn from the vision of chapter 4 is the throne rules over all. And once this lesson is at the forefront of your heart and your mind, in a sense, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters in the sense that what kind of weight can those things have when the reality is I know the God who sits on the throne. I mean, really, what are problems? What are trials? What's suffering? What's persecution? I mean, John's writing to people who have been and already who have been and are going to continue to face suffering and persecution and death. And he's pointing them to the throne. Why? Because in reality, those things become opportunities to see God manifest His power and His glory. You say, but some of those things are hard. You must not have ever experienced anything hard, Pastor. Yes, I have. I've experienced moments when I wanted to ask who was in charge because it didn't seem like my father was in charge. And John is writing because this has got to be the foundation upon which we build life. This is the foundation upon which we must see all eternity revolves around this throne. That everything in our lives, all our relationships, all the possessions we have, everything really revolves around this reality. Or to put it another way, what's at the center of your world? Again, there's really only two choices. You or God. You say, well, I'm a grandparent and all of us who are grandparents understand, right, that grandparents are better than children. Wes goes, I'm right here. You know, he says to me, I'm right here. I'm sorry. It's just a reality. I love him, okay? But man, grandchildren, wow. Who knew? Why couldn't we have those first? Our children might have even turned out better if we could have grandchildren. They would have been worse by far, I'm sure. But having those grandchildren, they're fun and we love them. They're not the center of the world. And parents, if your child is the center of your home, you're in for a disastrous situation. You will not only ruin your child, you will ruin your own life in the process. They must learn we are not the center. We come and go. But this throne is forever. He is the one who is seated on the throne. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. This is the dominant focus. Was necessary for John's audience, who already were experiencing increased opposition and persecution and death. And it was seemed as everything was running out of control. John says, no. Don't forget. God is on the throne. And he says this throne stood in heaven. That sounds strange language, stood in heaven. But it points to the reality. This throne is established. God's rule is fixed. It's permanent. It's unshakable. Though the mountains crumble and fall into the sea, that throne, the seat of power and authority and ruling, reigning, will never be removed. His complete control over all the universe. There's moments when I want to have some control. I don't mean in the sense that we need to have control, okay? I mean, you know, real control. But when I'm brought back to this reality, I realize I submit to this because this is good and this is right. Because what is revealed about Him later on? It stood in heaven. Heaven is used in various ways in Scripture. And sometimes it just refers to the sky. Sometimes it refers to what we call the upper atmosphere. But the description is used here as a word that really would be comparable to what Paul saw in 2 Corinthians when he describes it being taken up, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know, he says, the Lord knows. And he's taken up into the third heaven. He was taken up into the dwelling place of God. Unlike John's vision, though, Paul wasn't permitted to write these things down. But John has been given this that we might be prepared, that we might understand, that we might know and be reminded of this, and that we might remind one another as the days get darker. And I don't mean this crazy time change that we're on currently. I mean, as the world system seems to get darker and darker, and we wonder that there is one on the throne, he says. That is, it's occupied. Now, that seems like a small thing for us to just take a moment on, but put up with me for a minute, okay? What does it mean if the throne is already occupied? It doesn't need you. And it doesn't need somebody to fill a vacancy. There's no vacancy in the Godhead. There's no vacancy in the Trinity. There's no vacancy in this throne. It doesn't need you and I. In our feeble, human, limited time, limited strength, limited knowledge, limited understanding, limited visibility, to dethrone God and put ourselves up there. But we try. We try in things that really don't really matter that much. In the moment, they matter a lot to us. If this would happen, or if God would do this, and we want to be the one. Rather than submitting to His good hand and His perfect reign. Listen again to the psalmist. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with righteousness. He judges in a way that human men cannot judge. Therefore, I trust Him as He sits upon the throne, that He will do justice. say, oh, but there's so much injustice in the world. He hasn't come back yet. There will be injustice. We live in fallen society. We live among unbelievers. Until he reigns perfectly, fully, exercising his full, the full judgment upon all humanity, as he is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, there's going to be that. And I would say when we get consumed with things have got to be fair and things have got to be equitable, and that begins to consume us, that's what makes the world spin. Rather than God, who is the righteous judge, who sees everything, who tries men. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 99 verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Now that's not for you and I as believers to be terrified by. Those words aren't there to scare you to do the right thing. Those words are there to comfort you as believers. Let the peoples tremble. There's a sense of having a proper reverence and respect. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord reigns. Let that comfort your heart. You don't have to control or try to. You don't have to protect. You don't have to do all the providing. When you get to the end of your resources and you don't know where what the next step is, or where the next part of your income's coming from, or where the next meal's coming from, or what to do, rejoice that you get to go to the God who sits at the throne. The Lord reigns. And I don't know what to do. Lord, what would you have me to do? If we lose sight of this reality, and we do, other things began to control us and dominate our lives. Other things began to be, can I say, the new reality. I get exhausted with the new teachings that keep coming out. That how for over 2,000 years now the church has misunderstood the scriptures on this or on that, and there's this new perspective, and new perspective. Again, I think it's like my original thoughts, you know. But think about how much we are bombarded with information and images that we see in the paper, or we see in media. This happened, this headline with it, they tell us what happened, they show us pictures, and the idea is that you take all that and you go, okay, that's what happened, and this is why, and they tell you why it happened. Now, by the way, all of that may or may not be true. It is amazing what you can do with pictures today. I mean, they can make any of us look good. You know, they can take away the things that hang down here on our arms. And I mean, I could look like a bodybuilder if I had the right, you know. Doesn't make it true. And even when they do give you what, from the earthly standpoint, seems to be why these things happen, you need to understand that at best, that's only secondary. It's only secondary cause. God's not letting the world spin out of control. And though John does not here name God, it is obvious who he is. He is the same one that is on the throne in 1 Kings 22:19 when Micaiah prophesied to Ahab, and he says, and I saw the Lord, I saw Yahweh on the throne. He's the same one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he said, and I saw Yahweh on the throne, high and lifted up. He's the same one that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28. He's the same one that Daniel saw in Daniel
in the book of Daniel 7, verse 9. And so in sharp contrast to the flippant and casual manner in which men speak of heaven and God and revelation of those things, all these men, they were astonished, they were humbled, they were fearful, they were trembling. And John desires us to get that same impression, that same attitude in his description. For notice what he says. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Do you not ever read that and go, stones? Gems? Why is he using these stones? Various things have been suggested. Certainly, jasper is described as a clear, translucent, and quite possibly, many believe, we could say it's diamond-like. It's brilliant. It reflects light. You can see light or beams through it. It shines and reflects. It's beautiful. It's precious. Revelation 21:11 says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Carnelian, or Sardis stone, from which the city Sardis gets its name, is a fiery, bloody, red ruby. It may be that the image could reflect the blazing wrath of God. The jasper could reflect the purity and the clarity, and the brilliance. We'll get into the rainbow aspect next week, Lord willing. But what's missing in the description is he doesn't describe God in the form of a body, does he? Two reasons. One, John says, God is a spirit. Spirits don't have bodies. Yes, I know Scripture talks about his hands. Uses language to facilitate our understanding. But secondly, if John were here giving us an image of what literally he looked like in form and shape and substance, then he would be violating God's command of making an image in the likeness of God. How do you describe the God of the universe in brilliant, majestic, yet mysterious beauty? Like John does. Those are precious. Those are brilliant. Those reflect light. It's very similar to what Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 1. But I think it helps us to bring in, again, Paul's word in 1 Timothy 6, when he describes God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, brilliance, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. It is true that these two stones were among the first and the last stones of the high priest's breastplate. Maybe there is a connection there. Some say it represents the firstborn and the lastborn of the 12 sons of Israel. But I believe we take it as John using words to try and capture with the mystery and the majesty of one that is inapproachable light, that is beautiful and brilliant. Why? Because that sets a dramatic contrast of the throne of men. Because men, especially in John's day, were not known. Their rulers, the Roman rulers, represented terrifying and fearful things to the people of John's day. And John desired to point the believers to one who is truly on the throne, not a single nation, but of the world. Not one who brings terror, but gives grace to those who submit to him. His terror is for those who reject him and refuse and rebel. The image of God's brilliance and beauty and light and splendor are not just to be observed, but by the power of the Spirit, the beauty of holiness, the Scriptures describe that, is to be reflected in the lives of His people. To reflect the beauty, the brilliance, the holiness, if I may say it, to exude the holiness of the one who is pure light. You see, the world in its darkness needs to see the holiness of God shaping us. So how do you come to worship the God of the universe, the one who sits on the throne? Do you come with a mindset that says we have to go to church today? We're going for the worship service? Or do you say, today we get to worship God? We get to go to church today. Can I tell you the answer to that question is the answer to what your world revolves around? You say, oh, that's going a bit far. Is it really? If we believe this image, we believe this reality, if this is what shapes all reality in our world, then we get to come and we get to worship and we get to gather and we get to sing praises. So some of you are getting ready to get mad at me, okay? Open your mouth and sing. Can you not offer to the God of the universe the feeble tune of our lips? Is He not worth that? Well, I give my money. He doesn't need your money. And the church still does, but no. We still have bills to pay, okay? I don't mean in the sense, don't give, all right? I'm saying this. He doesn't need it. If He needed something, He wouldn't ask us. He owns it all. That's your stewardship. That's an offering that you bring because he's worthy. You sing because He's worthy. Amen. You gather because He's worthy. That means this time that we have, this hour plus that we have, that's special. Don't you let the God of this age rob you of that hour. Don't give it to Him. This image reminds us that it's not Satan who is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this present world system that's writing the final page. But it's our God who sits on the throne. He has written the final page. We will make Him known because He is worthy. We don't make Him known so that He lets us into heaven. We make Him known because He's the one who's worthy. He is the one in whom we trust, not only with eternal life, but with all that we have. Amen. And we reflect it in the choices we make. How would our responses, our reactions this week, how will they look different if we believe this? And if you are here and you do not know Him, then my plea with you would be, turn to Christ today. This King sent His Son, who is coming back, and He's going to come and He's going to rule and reign and He's going to bring judgment for all those who have rejected Him. They'll be judged according to the Word, His Word. But those who believe, who receive Christ as Lord and Savior, is the only sinless Son of God who paid the price of their sins to reconcile them to the King of heaven. He gives grace and life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for pulling back the curtain, as it were, and allowing us to get a glimpse, to set our perspective straight. And so, Lord, in the quietness of this moment, may we humble ourselves before you in light of this reality. We are not in charge. Forgive us where this past week we have pretended. And we look at our past and we see the folly and our failures of where we've tried to be in charge and the mess that we've made. Lord, we only need to look at the mess of the world around us and see that we are not sufficient to rule ourselves. But Lord, may we submit ourselves to you. May we confess this morning our failed attempts to put ourselves in the place of God, to take matters into our own hands, to get our own vengeance, to get even, to get what we want when God hasn't seemed provided. When we responded and made decisions with no regard to God, and what's God's perspective and what's God's will in this, and how will this reflect to a lost and dying world around me as I make this decision to do this and to have that and to say this and respond this way? Forgive us, Father. Lord, and in these coming weeks, captivate us with the beauty and the glory of who you are and what you've done, that we may give you the glory that's due to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.